Even appeared yet. Let's see what we got here. I don't know if he's available or not. No. Yeah, he sent me a text. Your dad had to take him home. You could have made him walk, I guess. He probably wouldn't have liked that very much, would he? No, we wouldn't do that. Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm sure. It wouldn't do him doing bad if he wanted to walk this evening. There you go. That's the right way to think about it there. Well, I'm looking for something on this silly VC. I've worked this thing 25 times.
You're running it all by yourself, huh?
I'm a one-man show.
He's already known. What happened is we went back to Verizon, and they didn't want to touch screen.
No, they're online. He's going to record from
there. They couldn't transfer that, so he got big. And I love this.
Shalom, Gerard, Eliana.
You didn't bring the baby?
No, I didn't bring the baby. Her front teeth are coming loose, though. The top, and they're about to. Yeah.
Are her baby teeth?
We've given her, I played like crazy with a tug of war rope, and she's also got this little chew bone, and she's had those all the way along, but finally they're starting to come loose.
Okay.
So
didn't play with that chew bone hardly at all.
Oh, honey, the last couple of days she has eaten the fire.
Okay. Yeah, it's probably those people out.
Okay.
Shalom, Your Eminence. How are you?
Very good. Shalom, Adon Eliezer. How's everything down south? Great. Great. Did you get any rain?
No, I didn't. I need to.
We've been getting some rain. I've had about an inch in the last couple of days.
Wow. For you guys, that's a lot, isn't it?
Well, over here is a flood, yeah.
Yesterday it rained so hard here on the job I was working at that my little machine almost couldn't make it up the hill. I got home and it hadn't hardly rained here at all.
You didn't
bring
it home crazy
yesterday. It rained.
Yeah, I had to be out with it too.
Oh, crazy. I had sat in the car waiting.
My tomato plants grew about 3 inches in the last year.
They just opened up and took off, huh?
That's how our cucumbers is. They grow about 6 inches a day.
6 inches a day, huh? Okay, we ready to take off. We will commence as usual. So we have front row this evening. We have Gibbert Simca.
I'm sorry, I was otherwise occupied.
You were unoccupied?
Occupied. Pay attention.
Well, sometimes you gotta have enough money to do that too, don't you? Gibbert Sheva.
I love the conversation on page 39, where it's the angel, talking to the angels,
mm-hmm.
where and it says, "Did you go down to Egypt?" I just thought that whole section where he asked them, because they're complaining about humans getting the Torah. And I just thought that was really interesting to me.
Yeah, very good. It's definitely an eye opener when you look at this and you see the way that things break out. Now, backing up a page, actually two, page 37, and some of you will probably pick up on this. We discussed two different classes of angels, not types of angels and not categories for angels, but two different groupings, if you will. Now, this will coincide with what is said in some places where there are basically three groupings of angels, right? Everybody's aware of that. A third of the angels fell, blah, 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 okay? So when we look at this, we see that there is a rivalry, and then we see that there's a rage, and we see that both of those groups are pointed at the Jewish people. Okay? So the other final group is the group of angels that are called Shomerim. In some respect, we could say that they're guardian angels. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But they look out for the B'nai Yisrael. One out of three is all we get.
One out of three?
One out of three is all we get. You ever Hadassah?
I did hear it.
Okay. You're at Yvora.
Well, I enjoyed reading about the angels again. I've read it, you know, several times, so I really enjoyed that always. But on page 39, the whole discussion about who replaced the deserted angels, those abandoned their office, I just hadn't thought about the Pagi being, you know, being what replaces them along with Moshe and Yeshua. And so I just thought, and I like this quote in Tobit 10 or 12:15. I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels which present the prayers of the saints and which go in and out before the glory of the Holy One. So anyway, that whole section I just really enjoyed.
Very good, very good. Your Honor, Adon Suriel.
Which part? I enjoyed this whole thing. Although this is the second time I've been through it. I think the same thing with you, you know, the conversation with the angels, you know, the seven men. The carpenters and the vine dwellers in the house of the baby Messiah. There's a lot to that. More than what you said there, but I don't understand some of it.
Yes. Many things that you, for example, like on page 40 in the Chronicles passage, where it said there are many, seven workmen with you stone cutters, the masons, he enumerates them, of course, right? When we go through particular pieces of data like this, and even where we are back to page 39, Ephesians 4 and 10, where we talk about the seven men, of course, you realize that these aspects of Scripture or Nazarene Codicil are built upon things that are extremely Sa'otic, okay? Now, Remez, in Ephesians, we can do Remez allegory, which can be mentally taxing as well. When we look at them in Remez, we find, you know, a connection, and then we know from looking at that that there's a whole lot more than just what's on the surface as we read it. So, yeah, very good, very good. I want to do this first. We will go first to page 4. I will not tried to say something contrary to His Eminence, but something perhaps in addendum to what has been said. One of the things that we had this previous Sunday was the discussion where there was a considerable amount of question as to what Yaakov does, because it would appear that what he does, if you look at the way that things break down, is he sends out women and children first, and then the wives, and then he tags along in the back. Now, that sounds like a husband to have, right? You know, put the wife and the kids out there in the front, and then, you know, whatever the outcome is, then that would be the outcome. So looking at this, if you look at it superficially and you don't pay attention to details, and you have to pay attention to all the finite details, because if you miss the details, then you miss what truly transpired in this situation. Now, number one, what I want you to know is, or to keep in your mind, or let's address this piece first. You have Yaakov, who is at the back, so to speak, and or let's say perhaps delayed, because he's done what? He's been wrestling with this angel all night long.
And he's hurt.
And he's near crippled. He's definitely wounded. And His Eminence told you, you know, how we look at this situation from today and how we keep kosher and that we don't eat the hind quarters of the animal, etc. I think it's okay for chicken legs because, no, I'm just kidding. I actually heard that Tyson's trying to work on a formula to come up with a four-legged chicken. The only problem that they have so far is nobody been able to catch one. So, he has wrestled, and then according to commentaries that you should be familiar with, there are a number of ideas on who he's wrestling with, etc., etc. But one of the common ideas is that he's wrestling with Esau's guardian angel. Yeah. Okay? Now, a couple of years ago, I don't, Suriel and Gibrek Gibora can attest, Madonuel, I think, as well, we started to change the way that we look at guardian angels, okay? So instead of thinking that, you know, you're riding down the freeway and you have an angel who's keeping you accident-free, this is not the role of the guardian angel. This is not his job. His Eminence says, you know, when you exceed the speed limit, the angel gets out. And there can be, in some respect, a measure of truth to this, because what is the angel supposed to be trying to make you do? So if you're doing 75, and listen, I'm not preaching on speed limits or nothing like that. So because if it does, it'll swing around, hit me in the face. if this angel is supposed to be trying to keep you as a guardian of the Torah, okay, Shomer, being someone the guard, Adam was supposed to guard the garden. So to keep it functioning the way that it was supposed to, or the way that it was designed to. Now, our so-called guardian angels, if you will, the Shomerim, are the ones who instruct us and try to convict us to do the appropriate thing. Now, you've seen cartoons, and there's one angel on one shoulder and one angel on the other shoulder, etc. And, you know, one saying do this and one saying do that and on, okay? Now, in some respects, it's a little like that because you have a guardian angel telling you that you should be obedient to the Torah, and you have your Yetzer Hara that's telling you... Okay, so you can get the gist. Now that we have basically reviewed or brought to our remembrance or the idea of a guardian angel, we should stop now and say, Yaakov was wrestling with Esau's guardian angel. Okay, we can ask that question in a minute, okay? But that's a very important question.
Why because he's left... Angel not with Esau?
Yeah, the first question is very important. The second question is... Second answer can be listed in the first verse as well as the first question. We'll get there in a minute. Okay? But let's think about this angel specifically for a minute. Esau's, quote, guardian angel. Stop and think about that. Now, what's Esau's guardian angel got to do with anything?
Esau wasn't Torah observant.
He wasn't Torah observant.
So his guardian angel was jobless.
Or his guardian angel had another agenda, which worked in tandem with what Esau represents. What does Esau represent? Edom, Rome. Okay, so what's the wrestling got to do with now? If this angel is trying to propagate in Yaakov the ideology of Esau. Does it make sense to you, or are you still trying to get over the hurdle? The angel is trying to force Yaakov into the not so much just idolatry. Yes, idolatry, but the ideology of Rome. Okay, do you understand the code word Rome? Edom, Rome, Christianity, it's all in one big pot. Now, trying to get him to convert to what? Nimrodism, okay? So what he's trying to do is take Yaakov, the Jew, and make him a Gentile, Edom, Rome, Christian, etc., etc. So he's wrestling with him, and now, if again, the details are, we have, if we'll be a little bit on the sophisticated side, we have a plethora of details. But you have to pay attention to all the plethoras. So he's wrestling with the angel, and he wrestles, how long does he wrestle with the angel?
All night.
Say it again.
All night.
Is that a key detail?
Yeah.
Because it means? Okay,
he wasn't
now.
He wasn't able to be with God when he's supposed to be sleeping. But
during the exile, it's all night long. So what does Jacob wrestle with? Throughout the diaspora, he has to wrestle with Esau's guardian angel.
Hmm.
Now does it start to get clear as mud? Now let's go on. The key question that we started with is that, wait a minute now, this Yahoo, this guy doesn't seem like a cool dude because he sends all the girls out in the front and then he hangs in the rear. He knows what's going to go on. He knows who's who. And he knows what he should expect. He's not... The difficulty with reading the Torah Seder'im is that sometimes we try to think that we understand the situation, especially from our contemporary understanding, and we don't have a clue. We're going to say that Yaakov is so stupid that he's going to sacrifice his wives and sons. They may be concubines, but now they're wives, and those are his children. So now His Eminence gave you a very important clue to understanding all this material Sunday. And He told you that what Jacob was wrestling with is this angel, as we've talked about. But the problem is, as Giver Gabor was trying to understand, is that he should not have had to worry about this guardian angel, because he has his own guardian angel that can deal with this or otherwise. But it is not given for men or women, let's put this in the general terms, to wrestle with angels. Now we have a problem with that when we come to the Nazarene Codicil, right? What does Ephesians say?
We wrestle not against flesh
and blood. In other words, yes, we're having to wrestle with these particular entities, these messengers, these angels, but that is the Jewish role, not the secular Gentile world. That is the Jewish role, because when Hashem starts to tell Abraham that he's going to have a son, Abraham said, you know what, I've seen these stars so many times, I know that it's not possible for me to have a son because I can read the stars. And then it says that God took him outside. He didn't go outside his tent and then look up and say, look at this. The idea is that God took him outside of the realm or above the realm of the stars, the messengers, the heavenly bodies, the heavenly messengers, etc. And he said, now look at things and how do they look? And once you're outside of the realm of the finite, or you supersede the realm of the finite, those messengers now, they're not the issue, not to have to fight with, because Judaism is on a level above those things. The only way that a Jew can subordinate or become subordinate to the cosmic forces is if he decides that he's going to get up tomorrow morning and read out of the newspaper the horoscope and, say, okay, this is how my day is going to go today.
So, I have a question.
Sure.
Since God took him outside and he said he wouldn't be subject to those, is that why the Jewish people have been given the role of fighting principalities and powers? Because of where they stand, not subject to them.
Okay, the question is wonderful because it should open up the idea. If they're not fighting against these principalities and powers, then someone has to be.
Right.
Okay, so let's use Daniel as a model to tell us who. Remember when Daniel's supposed to be doing this fast for 3 weeks,
mm-hmm.
and who comes to him? Gabriel.
Mm-hmm.
He says, listen, we heard the prayer 3 weeks ago,
right.
but we're fighting these things in this this realm. Now, I'm sure it's much more complicated than that, and so we'll try to move on from here, okay? Because we still have a problem. But number one, back to and trying to understand that the Jewish people are not supposed to have to do this. Now, here's Jacob that is fighting against this angel. and all night long. So in other words, throughout all the diaspora, Jacob wrestles with Edom. They're supposed to be brothers, by the way. Okay. So now, how come Yaakov is so cowardly that he sends the camp out in front with women and children? How come he does this? Okay. So in other words, Esau might be expecting a military, if you will, a military type approach, and so he does this. He puts the family and others out there, and it throws Esau a ringer.
He would see how Esau responded also to this, and then he would have time to mount for war. He would have time to prepare.
Yeah, but at the sake, at the cost of his, at the cost of his, you know what I'm saying?
I do, but.
So either this guy is really got chokmah, and he knows what he's doing, or he turns out to look like he's a coward.
We know it's not true,
so that means that we have to come to an understanding of how this spiritual giant, big enough to wrestle with this angel, and he told the angel what?
I won't let you go until
I will not let you go until you bless me, till you bless the Jewish people. So what does the angel of Edom have to do? He doesn't have a choice. Otherwise, Yahweh would still be there wrestling with him.
Does that have something to do with the angels who are ministering to the men that was coming to fight?
There were men in Esau's camp that looked like they were suited for military expedition. So, you know, the plot gets worse. You know, if Yaakov knows that this military contingent is coming and he sticks his family out in the front.
He's got a lot of trust in God. He's got to intervene, and that's...
He sent presents first, though, didn't he? He sent cattle and everything first, and then his family, and then him, and then Rachel and the other children last. Isn't that correct?
Yeah, but we're trying. See, he set the salary in groups that go, and you can read through it. But let's shorten the discussion to the place of being able to understand what he did, because if you don't slow down sometimes and pay attention to the details, you miss the whole story. And you turn around thinking that this guy's a coward and, you know, he's supposed to be one of our forefathers, blah, 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 okay? The name of our particular Torah Seder this week is?
Yaakov sent. And he sent. And sent.
He sent what? He sent a letter to the president saying, I don't like the way you're running the program? What did he send?
It says messenger
angels. He sent angels.
Very good. He sent angels. So he was much more intelligent than we give him credit for, because he sent angels to protect those that had gone in the front and stationed. So what do you think Esau is going to do? And this answers Gibra Gibor's question. Where was Yaakov's guardian angel?
He was leading on was, he was.
And Yaakov knows what's going on, and he knows how to handle the situation. So what does he do? He knows how to dispatch the angels. Why? And so this guardian angel thinks, huh, all the angels are gone guarding all the people, so I have free reign over Yaakov. Now, is Yaakov such a bad guy, or was he a lot smarter than we give him credit for? Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. Very good. He did. It's not saying in any way that he necessarily bowed before Esau. But at the same time, it doesn't bother me because His Eminence pointed out, well, he is a royal man, a man of royalty, right? So he shows true respect or true honor the way that someone should be honored. But yes, I would say yes, that's a strong possibility, yes, that he's bowing toward Bethel. Okay, so hopefully I didn't go too far and encroach on what His Eminence had to say. Now let's go to our page 34. Now on page 34, the Peshat piece of material we will read here. It says, now the heavenly messengers that did not keep their divinely appointed position of preeminence but forsook their proper sphere station are kept under guard in everlasting chains in the deepest darkness for the great day of judgment. Furthermore, Sodom and Amorah and the cities surrounding them, practicing the same manner of spiritual infidelity, departing from natural affection of persons, are an example now suffering eternal punishment and fire. Now, let me ask you a question. One of the things that has been dominant in Christian circles is to say, and very much the secular world, they don't understand even this statement. So they think that the idea that being mentioned here is that, you know, they depart from their natural affection. This is talking about people. They depart from their natural affection, and then they're an example to the rest of the world not to follow in that pattern. So the common answer is that this is the beginning of things such as, quote, homosexuality or otherwise. Is that what is being said here?
That's what I've always been taught it was being said, so I don't believe that that's what's really being said.
We've always heard that. That's the way we were supposed to look at it.
That's what I've always been taught. So makes me question, you know, everything I've been taught is not right. Most everything I've been taught isn't right. And so it must be wrong.
So what was the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah?
They had no compassion.
They had no compassion. So now you understand natural affections. Okay? So natural affections means naturally you look at other people, and if they're struggling or they have a difficulty, what are you going to do? You're going to help them.
Right.
Okay? So here they are contrary to that very nature, and they don't have compassion on people. And that was the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. The situation was they did not have compassion on people. There are midrashim that talk about this in greater depth, but that's not where we want to go tonight. So let's back up and point out that the Nazarene Codicil now connects to the section that we're in, the Torah reading. And it should be awe-inspiring for you to look at it and say, now the heavenly messengers. And of course, you know, we took great pains and spent lengthy times going back and forth over the breakdowns of the Nazarene Codicil so we could make sure that this perfectly harmonized, and we're so intelligent that we know how to make all this work out just I hope that you understood I was just in jest, because there's too much. If you were to try to sit down with your Bible and then try to take Mark, and then you'd have to add 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. And if you would do this, break it down into 175 such sections. Don't get to use my model or Zimmons' model. You got to start all by yourself.
Me either.
Can I give you a sneak peek at next week? Now, one thing that happens that hopefully you know and understand is that if you actually look at the if you had next week's, I'm just going to take 1 minute here. You can look and know that we added James to the list. Now, when His Eminence told me that he thought that James went in this list as well, I knew exactly what he intended, and I knew exactly where it belonged. And please, I am not trying to put a feather in my hat and make me some Mr. Know-It-All. It's just I understood where it belonged. And so when I tried to break it down into the pericopes, to the sections, I didn't have to look for an extra or divide something in two. It naturally fit in with the book of Deuteronomy. The number, huh? It's forthcoming. We're a long way from James yet. We're still only in Acts. But if you have next week's, if you don't, that's fine. But I'm just going to read here. I'm looking at now the... it's interesting because it deals with rabbinic authority in the section of Yehuda. It deals with rabbinic authority. And then in the Tosefta of Luke, he says here, and after Yeshua finished these oral teachings in the presence of the Amharites, the people of the land, i.e. the uneducated Jews, he entered Carnaphum, which is Capernaum, the city of Nahum the prophet. And now a Roman centurion stationed there had a servant, blah, 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 who was close to death. Okay? Now, you understand that there was a schedule with the Remez portion, and it's changed now that we started into this new cycle. So that means that what had to happen is Acts had to be adjusted to fit this material. Okay, so just, of course, this is 100% by coincidence that it talks about this Roman centurion. And then in Acts, you could go to Acts 10, 1 through 8, and it said a certain man named Cornelius was in Caesarea, a centurion of the Italian cohort.
So there's a famous centurion.
I think that they've given you a hint there, and I would say that's highly, highly possible. Of course, it's all Okay, back to the grind. It should be quite evident that the messengers in discussion have something to do with, as we discussed, the differing groups of angels. But you will also be aware or understand that many of these events took place at a temporal time or a time when we don't see it just written out in black and white for us, okay? So in other words, if you said, you know, when did all this rivalry, when did all this business say, you know, then you can look and you could say, well, it has something to do with God contemplating the idea of creating man or humanity, right? Okay. It must have occurred somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, this has been taught for some time. In our Zohar class, His Eminence has basically gone through the material, and we have looked at, there's a man in Philo. He has a couple of different names in Philo. He's called frequently or sometimes the Heavenly Man. He never uses the word as we understand it, Adam Kadmon, which is a deep mystical understanding of the prototypical man. He never uses that, but he also talks about the man of light. And so this man of light obviously is also Adam Kadmon. Now, I'm not going to deal with Adam Kadmon in any depth because it's deeply, deeply Saotic, and that's not the intention of this evening's class. But just so you know that there is the understanding that Adam Kadmon is very much like what we see in the book of Yochanan as the agent of God in creation. So now I guess what I want to say is that we have to ask ourselves as to what is the purpose of creation. Genesis does not tell you. It hints, but it does not tell you the entire. It doesn't, let's put it this way. It doesn't just come out and say, this is why God created the heavens of earth or and the earth, blah, 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 blah. It does not do that. We can look at the beginning and we see a race sheet and we say that if you read Genesis 1:1 and you say the most important things in God's creation were the heavens and the earth, you can say that, but then you say, well, why do we have to have the heavens and the earth, et cetera, right? You know, God just, you know, he liked to look at stars and you know, he'd like to look at the blue planet or what? You know, is that why God, just so he could look at it? But then the idea becomes much more detailed. And if you look at the way that the story of creation breaks down, then you will say, obviously, it seems like everything in creation was built like a house is built. And it's completely finished, and then Hashem, or God, puts the man inside the house, okay? So he builds the house, he puts everything requisite or necessary in the house, and then he has man who's going to dwell in this house. Now, His Eminence is trying to take you down a path where you learn to think Talmudically. Mm-hmm. Should be a walk in the park. Mm-hmm. Everybody should next week say, we've got this mastered and it's not a problem. We'll disseminate anything that you want. The reason His Eminence is doing this is not to try to make you, quote, a Talmudic master. But what he is trying to do is teach you to look at the Nazarene Codicil so that you can disseminate what is in the Nazarene Codicil, because the Nazarene Codicil follows a structure that is, I'm going to put it in these terms. I'm going to say it's identical to the system of the rabbis. Now I'm going to clarify that statement and say it's identical, but it came first. So we can play the chicken and the egg story or however you want to do this, but the thing is that the Nazarene Codicil came first. And so if we understand how to follow the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Talmud, then we can learn how to break apart the Nazarene Codicil and discern what the Nazarene Codicil is trying to accomplish. I'm going to read just a paragraph here of a book that is called Rabbinic Interpretation of Scripture in the Mishnah. Mishnaic interpretations do not target the whole scripture. Now, the more you are acquainted with the Mishnah, the more you will come to the place that you understand exactly what is being said here. Let me read on. Or any of its larger parts. Let me read again. The Mishnah interpretations do not target the whole of scripture or any one of its larger parts, but rather segments approximately of sentence length. Okay? So the Mishnah will find a piece of scripture, but the scripture piece that it takes won't quote the whole scripture necessarily. It'll only take a segment or a piece. The hermeneutic license to cut the text into small units, which can be interpreted as if they stood alone, creates a wide hermeneutic choice. Its fundamental effect is the segment, taken in isolation, is less determined in topic reference or meaning than as a part of scriptural environment or co-text. So in other words, the exact context of the way that Scripture says something is not necessarily what the Mishnah is trying to elucidate. The Mishnah is surrounding the segment with different code text. So what it's saying is that it uses the piece of Scripture so that what it can do when it's joined with other Mishnaic texts or ideas, it then elucidates the idea of the Mishnaic piece of text. So then it can appoint a fresh topic, reference, or meaning for biblical words or ideas. Okay? So, when we look at the Nazarene Codicil, it's not different than in many respects of than looking at the Torah. So this week we had the Torah Seder, and its title was And Sent. Okay? So we pick up and we realize that, you know, that's giving us a clue to what's going on inside of this text. But you know, and now we're experiencing the fact that there's 175 breakdowns or segments of the Torah. Each segment building on, you know, a different idea than the previous. But wait a minute. How can the next one build on something contrary or different or you know, in some way, contrary, or not contrary as in contrary against, but something that's different from what the previous week said. And what we try to do, what you want to do, what we all want to do, is we want to look at what we call the narrative. We want to look at the story and say, okay, now next week we get to see this event in the life of Jacob, blah, 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 blah. But now when you sit down, for example, and you watch a TV series, a series of programs on the TV, and you watch this one program, the first episode, and you know, your interest is sparked, but you don't know the rest of the story. So you're waiting for next week so you can see the next episode so you can understand the continuation of the story. So we tend to look at the Torah from that perspective. Oh, I can't wait to next week because then I'll get to see what Jacob really got to do after this, after that. That is not what the Torah is trying to propagate. The Torah breaks down into these sections because what it wants to do is give you an education of things that are behind the scene, and the story, the narrative, is nothing more than the vehicle that the moral idea rides on. So if you read the Torah Seder this week and you think the only thing that you're supposed to be learning from the Torah Seder is that, guess what, Jacob sent the angels, blah, 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 you've missed the entire point. Likewise, if you turn to the Nazarene Codicil and you think that the narrative is the important piece of information that you're supposed to be taking. Okay, so for example, now we know these messengers. We know that some of them fell. Some of them at creation, they failed to do their job or refused to do their job or abandoned their post, however you want to deal with this. But just getting that piece of information is not the point that we're trying to look for. There is a great difficulty, there has been for decades now, a great desire to look into the historical life of Yeshua. And I will tell you straight up right now, you don't have to question it. You know, you can give up the search because it'll never happen. Because the life of Yeshua is not what is being propagated by the Nazarene Codicil. It is trying to tell you the message of Messiah, but it is not concerned with, you know, did he have a gray beard? Did he have, you know, purple locks? Did he have pants? It's not concerned with all of those things. And so the narrative that we take is only a vehicle for understanding the halakhic idea behind the Nazarene Codicil. Unfortunately, it has never been read in this fashion before. Everybody understands now, and it's quite simple, correct?
Say that again. Nazarene Codicil is delivering the halakhic, the way to walk.
Right.
So
it's elucidating on the Torah. I'm not telling you what Jesus was doing every
day. It's doing the Torah, but it's doing it in a very special way.
Right.
We'll get to that in a minute.
But teaching
the philosophy how to walk. I have a thought. Okay, the narrative of the Torah Seder is just the vehicle to carry the message that God wants delivered on how to walk.
On that, yeah, absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. Because now look at, you know, you can do the Rambam. Or Sefer HaKinuch, either one. Both of them, when you read through them, they will derive the mitzvot, 613, from the Torah. Mm-hmm. Okay, but guess what? You're reading in there and you're reading how many camels he had and, you know, who was riding high and who was riding low. You're reading all the stuff and then all the, in the middle there, all the way around, you know, you're coming to the understanding that guess what? Thou shalt not kill. Yeah, we have a section where it enumerates some of the mitzvot, but many of the things are not enumerated in what we would normally think to be able to look through the Torah, the five books, and say, yeah, here it is. They're enumerated. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And if you wanted to try to get to it in that fashion, you would have said, well, why didn't God just write in Genesis 1:1, commandment number 1, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so you understand that these things are broken down to these segments, and these segments are vehicles or they're carriers that carry the information of the lesson that we're supposed to be learning, and it is not at the very front of what seems to appear in the text.
Why is that hiding so well? The only ones that wants to know they're supposed to know. The ones that are willing to go to work to dig.
That's right, exactly. Exactly. Only if you're willing to commit to it, lock, stock, and barrel. If you want to play the game and you just want to appear, to be the whatever, then whatever. You understand what I'm saying. Now, in order to understand creation, we have to ask ourselves a question. What did the rabbis say about creation? What did the rabbis say about the purpose for creation? And did the rabbis choose, as it were, Genesis 1:1 and say, yeah, right here's where we're going to pick up, we're going to read this, and we're going to make a commentary on the Torah and its purpose, etc. And we're going to start with Genesis 1:1. Well, you could just go to the Mishnah right away. I mean, if we want to play this game, and we'll say, wait a minute, he doesn't start with Genesis 1:1. Not in the Mishnah, it doesn't. Okay, that's not where we're going this evening, but nonetheless, you could say, well, wait a minute, he's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6. So he didn't even get close. He's in the last book of the... So what did the rabbis say about creation, and what did they think the purpose of creation was? I didn't bring my favorite book, but I will tell you, if you own the book, you should own the book. If you don't own the book, buy one. Derech Hashem by Luzzatto, by the same person that you are taking the evening class with His Eminence, Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. He's also called the Ramchal. The book is called Derech Hashem, or The Way of God. Page 95 in that book gives you a lengthy paragraph to tell you the reason why God did things this particular way. And he perfectly corresponds with what the sages say. So I guess I could say this to get to my point for the evening, is if we know that what the sages are going to do is they're going to take a piece of text and they're going to lift that piece of text out of the Torah, and they're going to say, this is the reason for creation. So we could open up the floor and say, anybody want to cite a verse and say that this is the verse that they used? But we'll dispense with that. I'm whittling away at my time. So I'll shorten the program up here and send you to Shemot, or the book of Exodus, and we'll go to chapter 29. Yeah, we'll get there in a minute. verse 45. I got one there. I got two. So the sages say, this is the reason for creation. I will make my abode among the B'nai Yisrael and will be their God. So all of creation is for what purpose? To be a dwelling place for God. Now, I will now ask the question, if that's the case, how does the Nazarene codicil deal with the idea of creation?
Jesus, what we're supposed to do with creation, what our part is.
Okay, so the Nazarene codicil in some respects we should say that it should be more explicit. And it should be able to tell us something very similar. Because the Nazarene codicil is not going to disagree with the sages. So, if we took Mark 1:1, as a view of Genesis 1:1, why we know that? We know because the vocabulary is the same, correct? So we understand that if we read Mark and it uses the word Reshit, it's immediately a verbal connection or verbal tally to Reshit. Now it's interesting because all of the quote gospels, the Mesorot, the oral traditions of the master, the sages in conjunction with the master, if we look at that, all of them some way connect to this. And then here, and we'll only use this in brief, but we could see that in Mark 1:1, he says, this is the chief part of the Masorah. Okay, so then we should understand, well, guess what? The whole of creation is about something, and he's about to tell us what. And so we read the Masorah, and it says, this is the Masorah, the chief part of the Masorah. Now listen. Not is about, it is. It is Yeshua HaMashiach ben Elohim. Now there are many ways to understand this, or several ways to understand this, but I'm going to make this very simple and make my point in that Yeshua is a son of God. He can be the Son of God, but we're not playing any games with whether or not he is or is not deity. That is not the game. And I assure you that if we rolled back to what we were speaking about earlier about Adam Kadmon, that we could go much farther than any Christian ever thought he was going with the idea of what Messiah is. Now, he is then saying here in Mark 1:1 that creation is about
manifestation of Messiah.
Messiah, absolutely. Now, this is very interesting because the rabbis also say when they look at the Torah, they say the Torah has one continuous theme throughout. Every passage, every verse is some way related to and is an exposition on Messiah. Now, the sages go so far to say not just the Torah, but the entire Tanakh. Everybody with me so far? Question or comments before I start to wrap this up?
Your Eminence, isn't it more talking about a state of creation, time in mankind's history versus a man?
What you're speaking about here in Mark 1:1 with Yeshua as Messiah, can you...
Well, I'm referring to Mashiach being a state of condition of mankind and the earth.
Yeah, we can definitely put it that way. And
a person.
Yeah, we want to see this person. And so we want to understand everything, and we think everything has to do with this person. So, yes, it's about mankind. I think that's what you're saying in respect, and I agree. But let's understand that if we think we want to understand Messiah, and then please forgive me because it'll sound like blasphemy, but this is in no way what I intend. But if then we only focus on Yeshua, we will have missed the whole story. Because what about Shem? What about Moshe? What about all these other aspects that have been personified, and I think this is what Adon Gabriel is referring to, have been personified throughout the Tanakh. You can't understand the Messiah if you don't understand Hanok, Enoch. You can't understand Messiah if you can't understand Moshe, Aaron, Yehoshua, on and on and on. So, and it's not so much to just say, okay, we're going to do this so that we can understand Yeshua. That's not the appropriate approach. The approach is to understand Messiah.
And the Messiah is supposed to be like David. He's supposed to, in fact, the picture of David, his attributes, if Yeshua doesn't match David's attributes, then...
It's that way for every personification. And so now I'm going to bring you to this idea, and this was exactly where I wanted to go, is to take you outside of just the simple finite understanding of who Messiah is. This goes back to the idea of looking outside of the stars and looking beyond the scope, understanding that the Jewish people... Now, the Nazarene Codice will go to great lengths to show you that all of the, quote, intermediaries, you understand the powers, principalities, etc., all these subordinate to the Jewish people, but more specifically to the Messiah, okay? So, we took this passage from Shemot, from Exodus, and we learned that why did God create the whole world? For the Jewish people. Now I'll play this little game and say, of course, when Hashem began to create the world, the first thing he created, if you will, was the Torah. So now, here's the question. Why does God love the Jewish people? Because the Torah said so, that's why. Why did the Jewish people love the Torah? So the Torah is its own mechanism. Understanding it then is why each one of these segments, if you will, is so important to us. To understand, because each one of them has a dialogue that is trying to convey to us a scriptural or a spiritual message that we're supposed to learn. So here, Jacob is wrestling with a guardian angel of Esau all night long. And so the lesson we should learn is we're going to wrestle with the same angel, and we're going to do it all through diaspora.
That's why we have to do it all night, to teach us the message that no matter where we are, as long as we're in diaspora, we will be wrestling with it. It's going to be a constant thing until Mashiach arrives.
Now, of course, many of us have brought with us some teachings, and we have a desire. I'm here being on the positive rather than a negative. We have this deep desire to understand things from a spiritual perspective, which is a good thing. You know, you don't just want to say, well, here's the mechanics, and that's why I do this. And you know, somebody watching the mechanics, they don't understand, you know, why a person does what they do. Why do you wash your hands after you get done with that? Well, yeah, it makes sense, right, for them. They think the mechanics, they're not thinking of anything spiritual. They're thinking, well, you got your hands dirty in the process. Isn't that what they're thinking? They don't understand that it has something to do with our spirituality and elevating ourselves. Okay. Yes, ma'am. It's very interesting that you say it like that. Time, I'm already out of time. I'm already over time. But what the sages do is they say that, you know, if we want to look at history or look at prophecy, if we want to prophesy about what we will be experiencing, is that the Torah does not explicitly talk about these different exiles. That it does, but they have to be understood in different ways. The reason I bring that in is because what they came to understand is that we do what? We have a period of time when we're not in exile, we're in the land, and then all of a sudden we're out of the land. And then we're in the land, and then we're out of the land. And now, of course, we have this final diaspora that we're in, and it seems like, as Gibbert Rivka is saying, perhaps a little bit different from what you said, but still along the same idea, it seems like it's going to last forever. Mm-hmm. But it only seems like it's going to last forever to the ones who don't know the program. Mm-hmm. If you know the program, you know that we're supposed to be busy.
So we don't have time to worry about how long it's
going to last. That's right.
Just keep on
working, and then you work long enough, and then all of a sudden you raise your head up and you say, man, it's time to go home.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to conclude with a passage that I think goes along with the same idea. We could cite a particular Peshat set of passages, which would be from Hakam Safet, when he talks about us being what? A temple of living stones. Okay, but I want to use a Saorik passage to end with in the book of Yochanan. Perhaps Adon Yuel won't bonk me on the head too much. Chapter 14, verse 23. Now let's take what Aron Gabriel is saying, and let's, instead of just thinking about a single person, let's understand that we're speaking on the the big picture. And on the big picture, we're going to look not just at Yeshua, but we're going to look at Messiah on this grand page, and the fact we'll draw his conclusion here in a minute then. And Yeshua answered, verse 14:23, and Yeshua answered and said to him, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, you understand word. Here's logos, but it's going to be the same thing as Dabar, and or Dabarim in this case, and then all of this works out to be the things that God said, blah, 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 things that he said. So if he is, as it were, Adam Kadmon, then you keep the things that he said. Now, this can get quite deep, quite instantaneously, because without him, nothing that exists could exist, except for the fact that he said it, but not just he said it, he is still saying it. And he said, if you'll keep my word, guard my word, here's your Shomer again. He said, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home or our abode with him. He's not just saying this is going to be an exclusive Messiah thing. He's saying what? God is going to make his abode in him. So now, what the sages said was the purpose of creation. Nazarene codicil says what? Same thing. But then again, here we say, which came first, the chicken or egg? So the Nazarene codicil says this before. I will conclude here. Questions or comments?
I'm learning more about your husband.